So imagine with me Georgetown becoming an increasingly known as a place where followers of Jesus Christ put their faith into action in real and concrete ways, lived out their faith, and reached out to people in the church, in the community, in the world around us, and made a real difference in folks' lives. That's what some of us dream about. That's what we're convinced that God is calling us to be and do. A church and a people that's making a difference in the lives of others. Last week at about this time, we challenged you to read a book. The book was Love Does, and many of you read it, both in terms of your small group, but also as individuals. And many of you discussed it together. And many of you embraced the challenge and begun to look for ways to make a difference in the lives of people who cross your path. And we have seen and witnessed together over the course of the following weeks and months that exactly happening. And we've celebrated that together, and we praise God for that, and we find great joy in that, and that just creates a yearning for more of that. More of God using us, taking us as we offer ourselves to Him and making a difference in the lives of others around us, the lives of people that Jesus Himself, if you read the Gospels, cared so deeply for. And we want to build on that wherever we're able. You know, we want to pursue that with a passion, with an unrelenting passion. So today we're going to be taking a look at a story in the Scriptures as we begin a new year together. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus' original hearers would never have used that phrase, the Good Samaritan. Samaritans in their minds were anything but good. But we know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're going to take a look at that beginning today and then a little bit tonight and then next Sunday morning. Particularly, we're going to reflect on Jesus' challenging words, go and do likewise. A scriptural basis for that is right here in Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to put the scripture on the screen so you choose to read it in your Bibles, on your laps, or on the screen, but just know that we're going to take many pauses and many stops along the way as we think about Jesus' words in this story. It begins with verse 25, in which Luke writes, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, whether this expert in this religious law wanted to trap Jesus, as sometimes was the case in the interactions between Jesus and the religious elite, sometimes that was the case. We can't be sure at this point, so we don't want to say that. It could be that he simply wants to find out more about who this increasingly popular rabbi really is. So it says, on one occasion, this expert stood up. Now, you know, in Middle Eastern culture, rabbis sat down to teach. And proper etiquette was when a listener, a hearer, somebody gathered around him, whether a disciple of that rabbi — rabbis had many disciples — or those simply listening in, the proper etiquette was to pay respect for the adequate. When you wanted to ask a question of this teacher, you stood. And Luke captures that and says, he stood up. And he begins by asking this question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, be a foreign question for us. At least I hope it's a foreign question. Maybe not. But for this expert in the law, it was the most natural question, right? Flowed out of his perspective, his understanding of what it was required to inherit the kingdom of God. For him, acceptance meant something that he had to do, what he had to achieve or earn, what he had to perform in order to receive eternal life. Steeped into this worldview of theirs, of religious works, grace, on which we stake our lives, was a totally foreign concept to him. Had no idea what the word meant, if he ever heard it. And Jesus responds to the question, and he does what most of the rabbis in that day did. He asks a question. Does not provide an answer. He simply asks another question. And he says, what is written in the Torah? How do you read it? And immediately this religious expert, this person who is steeped into the scriptures, the Torah of that day, he responds by what he knows. He begins with the Shema. Shema is something that is recited by every practicing religious Jew in that day, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he did what Jesus did in his encounter with another inquirer. He goes to Leviticus 19 and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And in that day, these two verses seem to capture the essence of what it meant to be a righteous Jew. He's right, Jesus says. Jesus congratulates him for his answer. And then he challenges this man to go beyond the correct answer and start putting his knowledge into action. So he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, it's that phrase that we're going to reflect on a little bit together tonight. Because, oh my, what a challenge. And who of us can really do that? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, heart, strength. Really. All of your days, all of your hours, all of your moments. And love your neighbor. This man had no idea what Jesus was really telling him. Of course, none of us can do this perfectly. That's why we need God's grace. That's exactly why we live and breathe depending on God's grace. But Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't talk to this man about grace, because it's a foreign concept to him. He knows nothing about it. You know, today, if we were to paraphrase Jesus' words, he would have said, okay, so you've got it, now go do it. You've got it, so go do it. A few weeks ago together, we talked about this very thing. It's not so much that we don't know what God wants us to do or Jesus is calling us to do or the scriptures is putting out for us. In many, many cases, if not most cases, we know. But the challenge is not, we don't know. The challenge for most of us is, can we do it? No. Will we do it? Will we follow? Will we live it out in our lives? And that's exactly Jesus' challenge to this religious expert. The listener, the guy who's standing up now, the religious expert in the law, not appreciating the incriminating verdict of Jesus, tries to squirm off the hook by quibbling about the meaning of this word, neighbor. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, okay, who is my neighbor? Who's the neighbor he's supposed to love? Because as far as most of the Jewish people in that day were concerned, that would be a very short list. And it would be exclusively fellow Jews. In fact, that's kind of generous because the Pharisees, one particular part of the religious elite community, said that you love only fellow Pharisees. If you're not a fellow Pharisee, then you're not on the must-love list. You're excluded because Pharisees were the most righteous. One popular rabbi of Jesus' day was teaching that you don't have to love your personal enemies. Anyone who rubs you the wrong way, you don't have to love them. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? And the expert in the law is asking the question that we might ask today. Do I really have to love the guy standing on the street corner with a sign? Do I have to love the person at work who's got this attitude and is a perpetual thorn in my side? Do I really have to love the noisy neighbors whose kids are always getting into trouble? Can't I just love people like me? Wouldn't that be enough? And Jesus responds by telling a story which explains the meaning of neighbor. And here's what he says. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes and they beat him and they went away, leaving him half dead. Now you have to know that Jesus' listeners would have assumed that this man who was beaten was a fellow Jew. Because rabbis always taught about Jewish people. And only if this rabbi teaching whatever, telling whatever story, specifically states that a person in the story is a non-Jew, would they think that perhaps that was the case. Now, let's get into Jesus' story here. Here is an aerial view of the terrain between Jerusalem and Jericho. And you can see that is pretty desolate, the wilderness here. You can see that, here, let's go to this one. Down here is the city of Jericho as it is today, excavated, and also part of the newer city of Jericho. Right here would be Jerusalem. It is 17 miles from Jerusalem through this kind of terrain to Jericho. And it is not easy. Let me show you some pictures of what you would be walking through. This happens to be taken in the spring when there is actually some green vegetation. We think about the road to Jericho, particularly in the connection with this story. It was not a road. It was a very narrow path. And here's another story. The path follows the Wadi Kilt, and so it kind of ambles all over. So you can see a little bit of a path here today. People still use this on occasion today, but now, of course, most often public transportation. And so here, this is the kind of imagery that Jesus was invoking in his story as he talked about this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 3,600 feet higher than Jericho. Jericho being the lowest, the Dead Sea being the lowest spot on earth, Jericho being very right next to that. So this was not an easy journey at all. And as you can see by these pictures, it's ideal terrain for bandits or robbers, or today we'd call them gangs. And these gangs would hide out and they would ambush. And, by the way, the road to Jericho from Jerusalem that we're thinking about is best known in that day as the Way of Blood. It was very dangerous and associated with brutal murders and rapes and beatings and muggings. And it was a very dangerous thing to travel alone. Almost always people traveled in groups in order to seek protection from one another. But in this story, the man is traveling alone. And Jesus continues, and the drama heightens here. He introduces two people in the story. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. When he saw the beaten and wounded man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Okay, now just a little bit of historical context here. Jericho was known as the country residence for the wealthy in that society. And the priests and the Levites were part of the wealthy upper class. Can you believe it? And so they often then served in specific terms of time frame for in the temple in their service. And so they would serve in the temple, and then they would make this journey 17 miles to Jericho, where they had their residence. When the next rotation to serve would come, they would make the journey back. The priests were responsible for conducting worship and overseeing the sacrifices. The Levites were responsible for assisting the priests. But then there's a third category of people who worked in the temple, and they were the laymen. And the laymen assisted with various aspects of temple life. All three are important to this story. Those listening to Jesus' story would not have been surprised when Jesus said that the priest just kept going. Why would the priest kept going in their minds? The reason is because a priest was never permitted to touch a corpse. If a priest touched a corpse, that priest would then be unclean and unfit to perform his responsibilities in the temple. And the process of becoming clean and fit, undefiled again, was expensive and lengthy. It took about a week. It involved purchasing an expensive red heifer and burning this thing, reducing it to ashes. It involved the humiliation on the part of these religious, righteous priests of going to the eastern gate and standing there with sinners of all people and waiting for the purification rituals to take place. And so the people hearing this story got it. Oh, why would the priest stop, right? And he didn't. Then in Jesus' story comes the Levite. The regulations regarding purity for the Levite was not quite as stringent, and yet he too was not permitted to touch a corpse. So they got it too when the Levite takes a look and then moves on. But then there were other issues that may have gone on in the minds of these folks, the priest and the Levite. For example, their personal safety. It was common practice for these gangs or bandits, whatever you want to call them, to take one of their own and use them as bait. They would tear the clothing of one of them of their own and mess him up and put him in the path, and they would lay in wait. And when somebody moved with compassion would stop and actually begin to assist, then they would pounce. That happened. People knew about it. There were social barriers. The Jewish people, as I said, had a long list of people that they were not permitted to associate with in any way, certainly not in a positive way. And Samaritans, of course, would not be included, as would a lot of other people. And then, too, the priests and the Levites were on their way home after some hard work, their tour of duty, or their rotation, if you will. It's very hard, very difficult. They're exhausted. All they want to do is to get home and chill in their relative comfort in Jericho with its relative wealth and ease. Jericho, by the way, was known for its wealth and its plantations, palm, date plantations. And they just want to get home, and it's kind of inconvenient to stop, and somebody else might be able to stop, but not them. And they choose to move on for whatever reason. But the truth is that the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story were prisoners of their own religious system. They served a lifeless ritualism. There's no heart in it that left little room for something like compassion. Sometime later, by the way, I couldn't help but think about this. James, the brother of Jesus, would have something to say about this kind of heartless, it's about me religion. And here's what James said. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing, all words, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not lived out, or to use the words of James, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. Friends, what kind of faith do you want? Parents, what kind of faith do you want to pass on to your children, to teach your children? Now you have to understand the shock value of what comes next in Jesus' story. What were the three classes of people that served in the temple? There were the priests and the Levites and the... Okay, so the priest has already come in the story. The Levite has already come in the story. So Jesus' listeners and this religious expert, they know who's coming next. Who's coming next? It's the layman, right? Except for this... happens to be a Samaritan who ends up in Jesus' story as the one who is truly righteous. It's a Samaritan who's the hero in this story. Let's look at it, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he has pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, the reason why this is so shocking is because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jewish people saw themselves as the true descendants of Father Abraham. And who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were half-breeds, because the Samaritans were the result of interbreeding, mixing of the Assyrians with the remnants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The Jewish people were pure and undefiled. The Samaritans, oh my. And to make matters worse, the Samaritans, those half-breeds, set up a rival temple, rival to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They set up their temple on Mount Gerizim, which of course is significantly higher than Mount Zion. And that so provoked the Jews that they came to Mount Gerizim and they destroyed the temple. Which so provoked the Samaritans that several years later, in the dark of the night, they entered the temple in Jerusalem and scattered human bones, desecrating, making the temple, the very place where the Jews said God resides, unclean. You can understand the hatred between the two groups. There's just bad blood. Do you remember when Jesus and the disciples somehow found themselves, there's a story behind that, but they found themselves in this Samaritan village. And no Samaritan would provide lodging. Well, duh, of course not. What were they thinking of? But James, the brother of Jesus, and John wants Jesus to call down fire from heaven and just vaporize the village. Oh, my. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that the hatred was so intense that prayers were offered in the Jerusalem temple each day, asking God to bring damnation to the hated Samaritans. This is bitter hatred. So imagine then the shock in Jesus' story when not a religious layman, Jewish, of course, as you would expect, would be coming next, but it's a Samaritan. And he does what is right. Now, this Samaritan, by the way, has every reason to avoid this corpse as he might have thought it would be, as the priest and the Levite, because he was bound by the religious regulations of the Torah as well. Also, personal safety, social barriers, time and money are all issues that would have been a factor for the Samaritan. But the Samaritan comes, and he has compassion. Jesus says he took pity. He was filled with pity. He was moved. Something in his heart would not let him continue to walk. And he's deeply troubled when he sees this wounded man, and he just can't pass by without helping. And that's the way it is with compassion. It stirs us. It compels us, even when it's not convenient, even when it is risky, even when there might be a cost to ourselves. Oh, by the way, did you notice the length to which this Samaritan extends this unexpected, unconditional love and care for the wounded man. He bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine on his wounds, which was standard first aid in that day, right? Ointment and antiseptic. And then at great risk, he transports this wounded man to an inn. Just know that no Samaritan, what was he doing anyway in Jewish territory? But no Samaritan would be safe in Jewish territory, particularly with a wounded Jew on the back of his donkey. At the very most, the Samaritan in Jesus' story, if you're going to tell a story like that, would have been expected to bring this Jewish person to the edge or to the side of the of the inn and then disappear. But he doesn't. Oh, by the way, here's a picture. It's from the 19th century of the inn. This is the Samaritan Inn. There has been an inn on this site going back to the first century. It has looked differently, and today it looks remarkably similar, but it's different because now there's a church built there. I took this picture because it may have looked more closely than it does today to the inn in the first century. But what this Jewish man does, what this Samaritan man does is he not only brings him to the edge of the compound and then just disappear. No, he books a room. And he puts the Samaritan in the room and he cares for the Samaritan overnight. And the next day, he gives the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages. And then he says to this man, I've got to leave. I'm on a mission. But, you know, whatever it takes, I'm good for it. I'll pay it when I get back. It'd be like leaving a credit card number, right? Hey, and saying, you know, whatever the charge is fine, just whatever it takes to take care of this guy, just put it on my account. So this is the story. Now, Jesus asks in verse 36, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. I wonder what it took for this expert in the law to say those words. And Jesus' response to him are the words that you and I are going to reflect on the next couple of weeks. Go and do likewise. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's shifting the original question from who is my neighbor to the more important question, what kind of neighbor am I? And that's the question that Jesus invites us and all who hear these words of this story to think about. Our neighbor is anyone who is in need. Yeah. But the real question that Jesus wants us to recognize is, how am I doing at being a neighbor? Like the expert in the religious law, our degree of mercy might depend on whether or not a person fits our description of what a worthy neighbor might look like. Will we reach out to people who are not like us? Will we reach out to people who are of a different skin color? What about those who are indifferent to the church? What about those whose morals and lifestyles are very different than our own? What about those who just rub us the wrong way? Are we willing to love them too? I mean, there's so many questions. Next week, we'll try to think about these questions a little bit more. To what extent are we willing to show love and compassion to them? Are we willing to take risks? Are we willing to make sacrifices? Are we willing, especially when there is a cost involved? Or are our lives so busy and our schedules so full that there is so little room and little energy to take care of anyone's needs except for our own? The real issue is, are we people of compassion who love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves? And prove it in our action. Versus our talk. Are we people who have a genuine concern for others and respond to the needs of others out of gratitude for the one who responded to our greatest need and at great risk? It cost him his life. Reached out to us. And we're going to think more about that tonight. And next week, what does it really mean to show unconditional love and compassion? What does that look like? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the story that you have told. It was not an easy story for those who first heard it, to be sure. And if we allow it to penetrate our hearts and minds, it is not an easy story for us either. But in that story, there is truth. And in that story, there is the power to transform how we see ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and our hearts that are wide open as we continue to ponder. In your name we pray. Amen.